Now, I'm going to start doing something I don't normally do. This is normally a Pastor Sam thing. I'm going to tell an obscure story from history. So, just seems like I should give it a go. So, I'm going to do it. The setting is modern-day Istanbul. And the Allied forces had suffered repeated attacks, and they were in dire straits. The Italian forces who were opposed to them had constantly barraged the Allies, and so after sustaining a number of attacks, the Allies were all but gone. Hope was lost. They had suffered loss, the morale was down, and then a French general gathered the troops together and gave a historic speech to the troops that spoke hope to them. The troops' heads were down. They thought, you know, the end was inevitable for them. But this French general came along and he gave a powerful speech that caused the troops to lift their heads, and they went out into battle again. The English launched the first attack, and for the first time in a very long time, the English, led by Captain Gerard, caused a victory over the Italian forces. And then the next movement out from the flanks came Lieutenant Smicer from the Czech army. And again, a second victory was won for the Allies. And then thirdly, Staff Sergeant Alonso from the Spanish regiment caused another victory for the Allies. And finally, the two forces were on an equal footing. The Allies had fought back, regained their ground, and the battle was extended. It was a stalemate for a period of time. Both forces attacking, counter-attacking, and it seemed like there would be no thing that would break this deadlock. But in a final battle, heroically, the Allies pursued their objective, and the Polish rear guard, led by Major General Dudek, withheld the Italian forces, and the Allies were victorious. I am, of course, describing the 2005 Champions League final between Liverpool and AC Milan. How was that? That was good? Yeah, I gave it a go. I'll leave history to Sam. I'm going to stick with sport. Go with what you know. But that genuinely was an incredible game of soccer, if you're not familiar with it. Liverpool were down half-time. No one had ever come back from that position. They fought back, leveled the score, went into extra time, penalty shootout. They won. It was a huge moment for me. I'm a big Liverpool fan, although I will say, I don't know if I've confessed this publicly before, I had perhaps lost faith at half-time and gone back to bed. Oh, the game was very early. It was like 5 o'clock in the morning, and I thought, well, I'm not staying up for this rubbish. I'm going back to bed. And then my phone started pinging, and then the goals were... So I did, all right, I'm a fan of Liverpool. I lost faith that day, but it was a big moment, big comeback, one of those impossible sporting comebacks. Maybe in a future sermon, I'll work on a similar story about the comeback of the Cleveland Cavaliers against the Golden State Warriors in 2016. That was also a very impossible comeback. But tonight, I am actually not talking about sport at all. I'm talking about the people of Israel. Because at this moment where we are in the book of Ezekiel, they are gone. They're absolutely smashed. They got no hope. And I want to just help explain the depths of the despair of their situation. So, it all started out, God spoke to a guy called Abraham, gave him promises. He said, I'll make you into a great nation, you'll be a blessing, and I'll give you land. And so, Abraham then, through his descendants, had a family, then they became captives in Egypt, then there was an exodus led by Moses, and then through Joshua, they entered the promised land, there's a period of judges, then in 1050 BC, a monarchy begins. So, Israel had King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and then the nation split. There was a northern kingdom, which was called Israel, Samaria, and the southern kingdom called Judah. Northern kingdom lasted about 200 years, and then they were defeated, and Samaria was destroyed. They were exiled off to Assyria. And then, in 586, the southern kingdom fell. And that is what happens in the chapter just before the chapters we're looking at tonight, in Ezekiel 33. Jerusalem is destroyed. And this really is the end of the line for Israel. They've had this journey from Abraham, Moses, King David, the split kingdom, and now both expressions of Israel have been defeated. The people have been exiled. Their cities have been destroyed. So it is as desperate a situation as you could have. Everything that they held on to give them hope had gone. That's the context of what we're looking at tonight. They are in an impossible situation. And then, in Ezekiel 34, this is what we find. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture. And I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. So these are incredible words of hope for the people of Israel. They've just heard that Jerusalem has been destroyed. They know they're off in exile. They know how desperate their situation is. And then God, through the prophet Ezekiel, speaks these words to them. I myself, God says, will search for you. I will look after you. I will rescue you. I will bind up your injured. I will heal you. I will shepherd you. Imagine those words. Imagine the hope that sprung into life in that moment as Ezekiel speaks them. And then if we flick forward a little bit, to chapter 36. This is what God speaks, and it's addressed to the mountains of Israel. Really, this is addressed to the land. So it says, but you mountains of Israel, the towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of people and animals living on you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past, and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause my people Israel, to live on you. Therefore say to the Israelites, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. It's interesting, isn't it, after what we've just heard from Gabe about Christians living in Iraq who have been removed from their homes, whose homes and churches have been destroyed. Can you imagine God speaking to them these words? I will restore. I will settle you. I will cleanse you. I will gather you. I will give to you. These are such powerful words of hope and restoration from God to a suffering people. And you know that reference there to the ancestors. God saying, my promises to Abraham are still true. Even though it looks like you're gone, even though it looks like all hope is lost, I am going to be faithful to the promises I made. I will have a people. I will settle them in their land, and they will be a blessing to all nations. So, after this in Ezekiel comes a passage that many of you may be familiar with, and Eleanor is going to come and read that for us.
So I'm going to read from Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. So if you have a Bible available, feel free to read along. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord.
So it's an incredible image. Now, who has heard a sermon on this passage before? Okay. Who's heard a song about this passage before? Who has seen like a meme or a tea towel or a fridge magnet? Or who has seen a representation of this passage on a visual object somewhere? I mean, it's a classic. It's an absolute classic that Christians refer to a lot. And so I was really excited to preach about it because I had in my mind what I was going to preach about. And it was going to be very empowering. And I was going to tell you how God can bring dead things to life. Because really, that's the question that often arises from this. Can God cause dead things to live? And so we refer to the dry bones. There's a Lauren Daigle song. We call out to dry bones, come alive. And it's this idea, right, that what I thought I was going to be preaching about was this kind of universal sense that God can bring dead things to life. And so if you have a dream, if you have a relationship, if you have a situation in your life, if you have a financial issue, whatever it is in your life that is dead, God can bring it to life. This would be a pretty good sermon, right? And maybe you've heard a sermon like that on this passage. And it's true. Everything I've just said is true. And the Bible consistently teaches that God can bring dead things to life. That God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That God is the God of miracles. That God is the God of restoration. That God is the God who reconciles and heals and gives hope. And so we can look at this as an image of God's universal bringing life from death. Actually, that's not specifically what this passage is about. Because there's a very particular context that this passage is set in, which part of which I've just described. And that context is this, really the question that we should be asking from this passage is, can God cause people who are dead in their sin and who have come under the righteous judgment of God because of it to live? It's a bit more complicated question, that one. So really, it's not just about can God bring dead things to life, because he can. Right? That's all the way through the Bible. You can pick any number of passages that will tell you that. God can bring dead things to life. What this passage is addressing is, can God bring people who have sinned and come under the judgment of God because of their sin to life? Which is different. Because if you notice, let's compare a couple of verses from Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 6. So God said, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. Now, if we go back to Ezekiel 6, we see these words. You mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed. And I will slay your people in front of your idols. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. So when God makes a reference to his people who have been slain and asks this question, can they live? He's not asking a question about people who through the circumstances of their life has fallen on hard times or someone else has done a bad thing to them and can God redeem that? He's saying, can these people whom I have slain come back to life? In other words, can anyone withstand the judgment of God? Maybe a better way of putting this question is like this. Can anyone be too far gone for God to save them? Because that's the situation of Israel. That's what this passage is about. People who, because of their own sin, had come under the judgment of God, who had been exiled, their homes and cities had been destroyed. And so Ezekiel is taken out to this valley of dry bones, which, notice that God makes it really clear that these bones are dry. They are very dry. It is impossible for these bones to be brought back to life in any kind of natural way. Not that bones need to be dry in order to not be able to come back to life. But God wants to make it really clear that his people are in such a helpless and desperate situation because of their sin. And so he asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, of course, is like, I don't know. You tell me. And then God says that he is going to breathe again. He is going to form again his people. He's going to restore their bodies and breathe life into them. So, what do we learn from this passage about this question? Can anyone be too far gone for God to save them? Well, I think the closest parallel we see if we jump to the New Testament is if we look at Jesus and if we come to the cross. Because as we've walked through the journey of Ezekiel, we've just had like 30 chapters of God's judgment against sin and his wrath and his anger against his people because of it. But what the cross represents is not only the sin of the people of Israel, the cross represents the sin of all humanity that Jesus took upon himself to the cross, that Jesus himself bore God's wrath and anger and judgment against sin. So as desperate a situation as the Israelites were in, and as the Valley of the Dry Bones represents, at the cross we see the desperate situation of all of us. Jesus took our sin to the cross. He bore God's anger against us and our sin on it. And the result was his death. Jesus died. He was as dead as that valley of dry bones was. But he didn't stay that way. God raised him to life on the third day. And so again, we see this image that even though God will act in judgment against sin, even though God by his nature is angry at sin, his judgment is not the final word. His final word is life. His final word is restoration. His final word is for him to give himself and shepherd his people and restore them and redeem them. That was the message that the Israelites were hearing from Ezekiel. And that's the message of the cross. That God must, because of his justice, act in judgment against sin. But after his judgment on sin, comes his word of grace and hope and an invitation to new life. Just look at these verses that we find in the New Testament about Jesus. That he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. In Romans, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And again, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? I've come across people in my life, you may have come across them too, who genuinely believe that they are too far gone for God. That the things they've done are not forgivable. And the sense of guilt and shame that they carry with them through their lives is so crushing that they feel as though they are without hope. I remember meeting a guy in an airport in Zambia who was telling me why people can't change. It's impossible. Bad people stay bad. There's nothing you can do. There's no hope in it. That's just the way it is. But that's not what God tells us. No one is beyond His grace. No one should have to experience that sense of shame and guilt and condemnation, because that's what Jesus took with Him to the cross for us. And so because of that, we can be free. We can have hope. And you may, some of you who may already be Christians, you may still have that sense where you're just not sure if God really can forgive you. That maybe His judgment is the final word. But that's not the message of the gospel. That's not the message of Jesus. That's not the message of Ezekiel. After God's judgment comes life and restoration. And look at these verses ahead here. It's not just a partial restoration. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. There's a lot of desperation in our world. There's a lot of people who carry this sense of guilt and shame with them, who lack hope. And I actually think the real message of the Valley of the Dry Bones is more powerful because it's more specific. It's not just a general God can make dead things come to life. It's that God can make us, who in our sin were deserving of His judgment and wrath, but God can make us come back to life. That He gives us new life, a new hope, that He gives us a new heart, that He breathes His Spirit into us, and that is the life that we're called to live in. That's the truth. That's what the Israelites were grasping in this moment of their absolute despair. That God would reach out to them and pick them up, restore them. And that invitation is for us as well. The dry bones gives us a good image of our capacity to give ourselves new life. The dry bones gives us a good image of our state before God because of our sin. We're helpless before Him. There's nothing we can do. There's no self-help technique. There's no form of meditation. There's no New Age spirituality that can take God's judgment away from us or that can remove that nagging sense of guilt and shame that so many of us carry. But the cross of Jesus can. And so we're called to live as people who are no longer dry bones, but people in whom the Spirit of God dwells and in whom we have the great shepherd, Jesus, as our guide through life. So I want to invite you to stand, and as the band come up, why don't you just take a moment just to think about your own life, your sense of hope, maybe despair, maybe any guilt or shame that is lingering in your life. Maybe just whenever you think of God, you just think, how could He not just be against me? How could He not just want to judge me and punish me? Let's just take a moment to let God's Spirit speak to us these words of hope, these words of restoration. That none of us are in such an impossible situation that God can't redeem it. That none of our sins take us so that we're too far gone for God's grace to reach us. We can have new life in Him. We can be made new through His Spirit. If we receive that invitation that He gives us, let's pray together. God, we praise You in the complexity of Your justice. That You do act in judgment against evil, against wrongdoing, against sin. As we heard last week, God, we want You to do that. We want there to be a judge on the bench. We want there to be justice in this world. We want people to be brought to account for their wrongdoing. But God, we know that we ourselves are included in that. That we are helpless to be made right with You. That we, like those dried bones in the valley, are just laying in total desperation unless You come and breathe life into us. So God, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He bore our sin on the cross, that He bore Your anger against sin, and that though He was dead on the third day, You raised Him to life. And that He invites us to find new life in Him. God, I pray for each one of us tonight that You would free us from any lingering sense of guilt or shame or condemnation that is not from You. God, I pray that we would hold fast to the promises of Your word, that anyone who confesses their sin and repents and turns to You will be forgiven, will find grace from You. Will receive Your Holy Spirit and will be given new life of great joy in You. God, would You help us to live that life, I pray. Holy Spirit, would You come and minister to us even as we sing this next song? Would You bring freedom here tonight? Bring life, we pray. That we would be alive as Your people. Boldly declaring Your goodness to us from here into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.